All right. Well, good morning. All right, John. Good to hear from you, brother. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. If you're new with us, I just want to welcome you, and we're so happy you're here. We're walking through 2 Peter today as a church. So if you have your Bible with you, we want to invite you to turn there with us. You're going to find that right near the end of your New Testament, 2 Peter. If you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like one, we've got some at the back. Ron is over there. He'll get that to you. But we want to look to the text together. And while you are turning there to 2 Peter chapter 3, I just want to remind you of what we saw in the text last week. Chapter 2, if you can remember, was a powerful, colorful, fiery denunciation of false teachers. Peter had some real fire in his bones. And you remember, he came at these false teachers. It's interesting, as you study Peter's letter, you realize he's a simple writer. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way. I mean, when we read the Apostle Paul's letters, you realize, he is a profound thinker, and there's this intricacy, and there's always, you know, five things going on in his argument. Peter is a little more simple, right? He's pointing to one point. In chapter 2, we did the whole thing in one sermon, because he was making one point. You know, false teachers are dangerous, and they will be judged, and you shouldn't listen to them. And he started calling them all kinds of colorful things, right? He said, they're like pigs. You wash them up, and then they just go roll around in the mud again. That's what these guys are like. They're like dogs. You know, they throw up, and then they go back, and they eat their throw up. It's disgusting. He said they're like mists that are pushed along by the storm. They make you dazed and confused. You can't see what's in front of your face. They're like a waterless spring. You go there looking for refreshment, but you find nothing. And Peter says, man, these guys they're a mess. Do not listen to them. That was the point of chapter 2. And he was passionate, and he was fired up. And now in chapter 3, you see him, it's almost like he's been going on this theme, and now he turns back and he looks at his people. And he addresses them in verse 1, and he says, Beloved, you need to understand why I'm so fired up. You need to understand why this is so important. And he tells us in today's text that eternity is at stake, that heaven and hell is at stake. And if we miss that, we're going to miss it all. Right, and so Peter is here in the text going to give us some reminders that help us to understand what is at stake in the Christian life. This is more than a Sunday morning routine, and we need to know that. And I worry that sometimes we can forget that. We live a very comfortable life, and we can treat Christianity, we can treat this faith as if it is just one thing among many that, you know, builds up our weekly calendar. No, it defines our weekly calendar. It defines our lives. It is everything. And Peter tells us that in this text. And so I want to just invite you to look with me. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read all the way to the end of verse 13. And before we do that, I just want to quickly surrender this to the Lord. Heavenly Father, would you speak to us now through your word? Oh God, I pray that you would open up our eyes, open up our ears, soften our hearts, give us minds that are ready to learn. God, I just confess, I need you. We need you. This is not something that we can do with our own strength. We can't just muster up the energy within ourselves to see what we're meant to see today. It is a miracle every time. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would just wake us up today to see and to hear from you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would today take out hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh. Bring dead people to life today through your word. And I thank you for the promise that your word never returns void. That as we look to this word and as we preach this word, that it's going to go forth and it's going to go into our ears and into our minds, and it will change us from one degree of glory to the next. I thank you for that promise. I rest in that promise. And now we come with expectant hearts to the word of the Lord. Speak to us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Look with me now, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Look at verses 2 to 3. Notice, do you see a word that's recurring there? This isn't a rhetorical question. Anyone see a word that pops up there a couple times? It starts with an R and ends with a member. Remember, he says. He says, beloved, remember. I'm telling you this so that you will remember. It sounds an awful lot like chapter 1, doesn't it? Remember, 3 times he said in chapter 1, remember, remember, remember. Because Pastor Peter knows that we are a people who forget. We forget. Now, what does he want them to remember? He points them to the prophets, to the Savior, the Messiah, and to the apostles, which again is the same argument that he made in chapter 1. He says, you need to remember what the Word of God says, what the Old Testament prophets prophesied about, what Jesus said when he was with us, and what the apostles have told us in his absence. Remember, because these false teachers want you to forget. And if you forget what God says, you are going to be susceptible to believe all kinds of lies. You need to remember the Word of God, and particularly, he leans into one thing that we are prone to forget. We are prone to forget the day of the Lord, is what he describes here. The day of the Lord, meaning the day when Jesus Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, when all of our works will be exposed. Peter says, "Pooh, you need to remember that. Remember that that is not a myth. Remember that that is not some prophet's false interpretation. That is the promise of the Bible, Old Testament and New. It came from the very words of Jesus Christ. You must remember the day of the Lord." And as I've been reflecting on this text, I thought, boy, this is not just for these people living in Northern Asia Minor. This is for us. We need to remember the day of the Lord. And I worry that we are prone to forget. I worry that because we're so shaped by this secular world that we're living in, and we think of everything in such a naturalistic way. And we say with the false prophets, oh, the world's just going to go on as it always has. The sun will rise and the sun will set. The sun will rise again. And life will persist on. You know, God would never break the rules of nature. And we forget that God created the rules of nature. He's the author of the rules. They don't bind him. And God will act. And he has promised that he will act. I worry that we forget the day of the Lord because we are just so stinking rich and comfortable. We're not looking ahead because we're so busy looking at how awesome this is now. We got so much food to eat. We can eat until our bellies hurt and then eat some more. And many of us do. And we've got so much treasure stored up in the bank, and we got a sea-doo. Like, we're not looking ahead. We're looking at today. And because of all of these factors, and then ultimately because of the sin in our hearts, we don't look ahead. We don't look forward and anticipate the day of the Lord. And Pastor Peter leans in real close and he puts his arms on our shoulders and he says, beloved, remember. Remember the day of the Lord. Remember that Christ is coming. He's coming back. And he says, and there are some particular things that you need to remember about this coming. Things that were told to us in the Old Testament prophets, told to us by Jesus Christ, told to us by the apostles in the New Testament. Things that you must remember about this coming day. And here, I'm going to pull out 5 reminders that he gives us here. First of all, the day of the Lord will be denied by the scoffers. He He tells us that in verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days being all the days after Christ. We're living in them now. They're going to come with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." And if you're reading that carefully, you're probably hearing the sarcasm and the arrogance on this, right? The false teachers are saying, "Peter, seriously? The day of the Lord? You mean the day of the Lord that was talked about by Joel 900 years ago? Oh yeah, has that come about just yet? What about the day of the Lord that Isaiah talked about 700 years ago? Peter, those prophets are dead, and the day of the Lord didn't come, and this day of the Lord that you're promising now is not going to come. The world will carry on, and you're just using this as a scare tactic." And that's what they would say. It's a scare tactic. Right? Peter says, "Oh my word, you need to not listen to those teachers. They were there in Isaiah's day. They will be there in our day as well." And they lie to themselves. And the reason they lie to themselves is because, he says, they're following their own sinful desires. He makes the same argument here that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 1. If you are passionate about sharing the gospel with people, if you're not, by the way, you should be, okay? So, if you are, Romans 1 verses 18 to 20 are very important. I would encourage you just to commit this to memory and lock it in your heart and mind. Very important. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," listen to this, "who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So let's pause. So what Paul is saying, all men, all women in the world have this understanding in their mind that there is a God, but they suppress the truth. They're like holding it down so that they can live the life they want to live. I imagine like trying to pack your bag to go on vacation and you're holding it down, you're trying to zip it up, and you're like, "I've got to get this down so that I can live the life I want to live, because I don't want a God to be the boss of me." He says they're suppressing the truth. Well, you say, how could they know this truth? He tells us in verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, clearly seen, ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made." So they're without excuse. Peter and Paul are making the same argument. They're saying, you know what, you're going to go out into the world and you're going to be sharing the gospel with people, and there are going to be scoffers who say this is ridiculous, and they're going to lie to themselves. And he says, they're lying to them. Just open your eyes and see that there is a God. We all drove to church today, and you saw the beautiful sun shining on that snow, and it was glistening, and it's like, what? This is the beautiful world we live in. We all went to bed last night, hopefully, and we woke up this morning. It's remarkable. We slept, and while we slept, our brains told our lungs to take in oxygen, and our hearts took that oxygen and spread it out through our body, through our blood, and we woke up. Some of us had dreams in the night. Our brains were like firing off emotions. Some of us had dreams that made us sad and happy and fearful, all while we were sleeping. We're not just robots, right? God has created this amazing world. And as we look at the creation of this world, and as we are awestruck by the sunrise and the sunset and the stars, there is something inside of us that cries out, this is not a mistake. This isn't an accident. This is the work of a powerful, mighty God. Oh, but I got to push that back in the suitcase, because if there is a God, then he's going to have some demands on the way that I live my life, and I dare not allow him to do that. We push it down. You know, I have a friend who's a wise man. He's got his doctorate, and he got his degree in the sciences, and one of the things that so encourages me and reinforces this is, he says, it was that degree in the sciences that actually bolstered my faith. He said, the more I learned about the cosmos, the more I was just in awe of the vastness of our universe and the creation of our God. He says, it left no room in my mind for doubt. You know, as we look at the creation, we see our God. Yet the scoffers will come and they will deny this God. We should be mindful of that. We should be aware of that. And it leads us to Peter's second warning. He tells us about this day of the Lord, that it will bring judgment and destruction for the ungodly. That's what Peter says. Look at verse 7. "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. He goes on and he says in verse 10, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The Bible is clear on this. The day of the Lord, the day that God promises is coming, will be a day of destruction for everyone who has not put their trust in Jesus Christ. He says, we'll be exposed. There'll be no place to hide. It's the language he talks about how everything's going to be burned up. Like every rock that you would be tempted to hide behind when the holy God reveals himself, everything will be laid bare. There's nowhere to hide. The Bible says all of the sins that we thought we kept hidden in secret will be brought to light. Every evil thought will be brought forward. Every evil word, every wicked deed, all laid bare before the God of the universe. And this day of judgment, Peter says, is coming. The author to the Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, Jesus was the most loving man in the history of the world. He loved man perfectly. He loved God perfectly. And when Jesus preached, we see a glimpse of what does it look like when a man who loves mankind perfectly, what does it look like when he preaches? Well, what we see is that he's very serious about this warning. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't take it away. Jesus preached in Matthew 13. He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea, and it gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore, and they sat down, and they sorted the good into containers, but they threw away the bad. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out, and they will separate the evil from the righteous, and they will throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus preached that sermon. Jesus, who loves you perfectly, preached that sermon because Jesus knows that we can't hide the truth of the urgency of the gospel message. And there will be teachers in our day, just as there were in Peter's day, who would conceal this part of the scriptures, right? Who would deny this truth. They would teach you that hell is nothing more than a colorful illustration. They would have you believe that judgment is not coming and it's not forever. They would have you believe that God would never send people to hell. They would tell you that love wins. But what we see is that that is a message that provides false comfort. It's not the message of the Bible. It's not the message of the Old Testament. It's not the message of the apostles. And it is not the message of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon is probably the greatest preacher since the apostles. And he said, and I think he nailed this, he said, the more I look into the subject of the world to come, the more I am impressed that all those who would lessen our ideas of the judgment that God will bring upon the wicked, they're waging war against God and against virtue and the best interests of men. What he's saying is, the more I hear people say, ah, hell, you know, we don't want to think about that, we don't want to talk about that, God probably didn't mean that. He says, those people are waging war with God. Right? They're denying what he clearly says in his word. He says they're waging war against virtue, right? Because people aren't living holy lives because we don't believe that God would actually do what he said he would do. And he says they wage war with the best interests of men. Because if we don't believe that judgment is coming, then we won't preach the gospel, which, by the way, is what I think is happening across North America. If we believed this, we would tell our loved ones this message. If we're not telling our loved ones this message, we obviously don't believe this message. And Peter says, you need to listen close, Christians. This day is coming. Beloved, listen. He warns us, thirdly, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. He says in verse 10 that it's coming. He's drawing this analogy from a sermon that Jesus preached. In Matthew 24, we find it. Jesus preached, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Like a thief in the night, Jesus will come at a time when we least expect him, and we will give an account, every one of us, for the lives that we are living. Which begs a very important question. Are you ready for his appearing today? Is there a pet sin in your life that you're holding on to and you're saying, I'll deal with this sin next month, right? I'll deal with this sin when it's more convenient. Are there people that you love in your life that you've never shared the gospel with, and you're telling yourself, I'll tell them next year. I'll wait for a time when it's more opportune. Are there gifts that God has entrusted to you? Are there talents and treasures that he's given to you that you know you should be using for the glory of God, but instead you're using them to store up treasures for yourself on earth? Are you living for pleasure and leisure rather than living for the glory of God? Because the Bible says that Christ is going to return like a thief in the night at a time when we least expect. And if you've not yet made peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, then don't waste another second. We might not make it to the end of this sermon. The Bible says we don't know when he's coming. So we need to be ready. Fourthly, Peter tells us that the day of the Lord will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And thankfully, the day of the Lord is not simply a day of destruction. It is a day of destruction for everyone who has not placed their trust in Jesus Christ. But for those who have, for those who have received and taken hold of this amazing gift, that this free gift that Christ has given to us, who have become children of the living God, the day of the Lord will be a glorious day. We will stand before God and our sins will be exposed just as anyone else's sins will be exposed. And we'll see it all. We'll see things that we didn't even realize were there. And we'll see the holiness of God. And I was talking to someone this week and they described it. They said, in that moment, I can just picture myself just curled up, hiding behind Jesus Christ. You know, just because we're exposed, right? There it is. And there God is. But the amazing message is that if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ, God takes that whole account of your sins and he puts it in Jesus' account where it's been paid in full on the cross. And then he takes all of Jesus' righteousness, he takes his perfectly obedient life and he puts that on you. The Bible says that he clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. You can just imagine him picking us up off the floor in that moment as we realize, oh my Lord, I wasted my life. And I imagine every single one of us will be saying the same thing. God, I cannot believe that I didn't do more with this life that you gave to me. But he'll pick us up off the floor and he'll say, there's no condemnation for you because you're in Christ Jesus. And he clothes us with Christ's righteousness. And then he escorts us into the new heavens and the new earth, the new chapter that begins. We read about it in verse 13. It says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Peter, he gives us this little picture where the world as we know it is purified in the fire. I just think about gold going into a furnace, right? And all the impurities are taken away and it comes out. And God creates the new heavens and the new earth and they're perfect. And I try to wrap my mind around, what is that perfection like? And I realize I can't. But I think of there's this apple tree in our front yard. And in the spring for about 1 to 2 weeks, I think they're apple blossoms. I don't know anything about trees. But something pink and purple grows on this tree in the spring for about 1 to 2 weeks. It's my favorite time of the entire year. The snow is gone. New life is springing up across my yard. It's right out there when I'm reading. I'm doing my studies. And I can look up and there's this tree, pink and purple. And when the sun hits it just right, it feels like I'm living in a painting. It's this unique moment that happens probably twice a year where I'm just in that spot and I see the tree and the sun hits it just right. And I think, this world is incredible. It's beautiful. And it's like God just gives us these little glimpses of the way that it should be. But you know what? That same tree dies and it drops dead apples on my lawn and dead leaves. There are branches on it that are dead that I have to chop off. One day I'll have to chop the whole thing down. It's a fleeting beauty. It's a glimpse of what is to come, but it's not right yet. People fly from across the world to see the world's beautiful beaches, right? And we put our feet in the sand and we delight in it. And yet that same beach sometimes brings a tsunami and sweeps families out to sea. And we think, what is wrong with this world? So beautiful, so broken. And something inside of us says, this isn't right. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, he describes the world as groaning under the curse of sin, as in the pains of childbirth, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, just waiting for the day when God will set it right. And Peter tells us here, that day is coming. He's going to make it perfect. He's going to take these broken bodies full of disease, full of sickness, on their way to death. I was seeing all the gray hairs in the mirror this morning as I did my hair. I was like, I'm only 29. Our bodies are dying every day. It's horrifying. But he's going to take these bodies and he's going to perfect them. And we're going to be in these glorious bodies in God's glorious creation. And most importantly, we're going to see him. And we're going to know him perfectly. And that's the part that I find that we have the hardest time wrapping our minds around. We think, what will that be like? How great will that be? Christian, greater than anything you could possibly imagine. The Bible tells us there will be no sun in the new heavens and the new earth because God will be there and he will be like the sun. There will literally be light emanating from him. There will be no more night. You're never going to be tired. It's just going to be incredible enjoyment of the glory and the presence of God. And we will see creation as it was made to be. Some Christians wonder, well, will I enjoy it? You will enjoy it. Think about all of the pleasures that you've enjoyed in this life. All the little glimpses of perfection that you've seen. And magnify that by a million. And that'll give you an idea of what just a second will be like in heaven. It'll be glorious. I was thinking about our little baby today growing in Amanda's belly. And you know, how could that baby think about the sunrise? Or how could that baby try and wrap its mind around, you know, that the apple tree in the front yard and the bloom? That baby sees probably, you know, when things are just right and the sun's shining on Amanda's belly, it probably gets just a glimpse of light through its eyelids. And, you know, and the baby's maybe trying to make sense of the world, but it can't, right? Because how could you possibly prepare yourself for the sunrise? You're still living in mom's womb. And that baby will be born, and the baby will see all of the glories of what it saw just a glimpse of in the womb, and it'll be amazing. And then that baby will grow up and live, and it will see glimpses of the glory that is coming for us for all eternity. And that baby will be brought to glory, and that baby will see what God made us to see. And our whole life, we're just seeing these glimpses of glory, glimpses of what we were made to see. Our God is good. He is good. And he's got this incredible plan for us that lasts for all eternity. The day of the Lord is a day of glory as it is a day of judgment. And I want and I long for every single one of you who are here today to see the day of the Lord as a day of glory and not as a day of judgment. Every knee will bow before Christ. Some will bow before him in adoration. Some will bow before him trembling in fear. Let that not be you today. Because fifthly, Peter tells us, the day of the Lord is presently delayed because of God's patience and mercy. Listen to verses 8 and 9. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. But the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There's this irony here because the scoffers that Peter's addressing, the scoffers are pointing at God's delay and they're saying, you believe this God? Look at how long it's taken him to come back. Oh, this day of the Lord. And they're mocking God. Little do they know that the delay is actually God's mercy for them. God's mercy to them. That with every moment, every day of delay, it is God saying to them, I've got mercy for you. I've got patience that I'm holding out for you. Wills that none should perish. He's just waiting. You know why Christ hasn't returned yet? Because God is merciful to us. That's why. He has not returned yet. Because if he were to return today, people that we love with all of our hearts would spend an eternity separated from him. An eternity in destruction. But God waits. He waits. You know, I was reflecting on this week, and I still remember the day when God removed my sinful heart and he gave me a heart of flesh. I remember that day when I turned from my sin and put my trust in Jesus Christ. And I was just thinking, what if Christ had returned the day before? You know, like, he didn't have to wait. He didn't have to wait for me. He could have come the day before. And then I just thought, how many times did I sit under the preaching of the word? How many times did I hear the gospel preach? And I said, forget it. And I went home and held on to my sin. And I said, forget it. And I went home and I persisted in my rebellion. And year after year, Sunday after Sunday, I rejected the gospel. I rejected Christ. I did life my own way. And in any instant, God could have returned and I would be apart from him for eternity. And I thought, I was this close. He could have come, and he would have been just to do so. And yet, in his mercy, he allowed time to stretch to that day when finally my eyes would be opened, my heart would be softened, and I would bow my knee and put my trust in Jesus Christ. And now I am free, and it is only because of the mercy of God. And if you are here today, God's will is that none should perish, and he has been patient towards you, and he has brought you to this day, and you're hearing the preaching of the gospel. And I am so thankful for the patience of God. Because if it were not for his patience, my brother would be lost for eternity. But in God's patience, he's waiting, and he's not coming back just yet. But I don't know how long I have. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. He waits. And you can think of loved ones in your life. God is just, his mercy is causing him just to wait one more day to hear the gospel, one more day to put their trust in Jesus Christ, one more day to hide themselves in him, one more day to take hold of that glorious future that we were all just smiling as we thought about. I want that future for my brother. I want that future for my neighbors. I want that future for everyone living in the South Ward. I want that future for everyone living in the world. God is not wringing his hands in heaven, just waiting to pour out wrath on us. He's not eager to punish us. It says in the text, and we see in the Word of God, that he is waiting to pour out mercy on us. And he's patient towards us. But we see in this text that he will not wait forever. The door on the ark was eventually closed. Jesus gave this warning. Jesus, the one who loved us perfectly, told us in Luke 13, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door," let's just stop. He's saying, when the day of the Lord comes, that's what he's saying. When that day comes, and suddenly you say, you know what? I think I'm going to knock at the door. Saying, "Lord, open to us." Then he will answer you, "I do not know where you come from." You will begin to say, "We ate, we drank in your presence. You taught in our streets." We will say, "Jesus, I sat in all the sermons. I was there. I was really thinking about it. I was processing." But he will say to you, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. I would just say to you today, if you're here and you are right now, you're just mindful of the fact, I have not put my trust in Jesus Christ. And that could be for a number of reasons. That could be just a willful rebellion in your life, saying, "No, I refuse to bow to him." That could be in your heart, thinking, you know, "I'm going to spend some more time and I'm going to wrestle this through." The Apostle Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says today, you don't know that you have tomorrow. You need to deal with this right now. Is it true? Is it true that there is a God who made you? Is it true that that judgment is coming? Is it true that you are separated from him by your sin? Is it true that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to take that sin? Did he rise from the grave to set you free? Is it true? If it's true, don't waste a second. If it's true, don't leave this place without surrendering yourself to Jesus Christ, because you don't know if you're going to make it home. If it's true, then you need to do this today. I want to turn our attention to one question as we conclude in this text. One question I see in the text. If it is true, if it's true that the day of the Lord is coming, if at any moment the God who holds the keys to both heaven and hell is going to judge our lives, what sort of people ought we to be? It's perhaps the most important question you will ever ask in your life. Thomas Schreiner notes, "The destruction of the world is not related to satisfy curiosity. Knowing the outcome of this world should motivate believers to live a new quality of life." Peter didn't write this text to tickle our, you know, curiosity. He didn't write this text so that we could go home and say, "Well, that was curious, you know. I wonder what it will be like. That's, you know, curious." No, he wrote this so that we would be changed forever, so that we would conduct our lives accordingly. He refers to Psalm 90 when he says that, you know, one day is as 1,000 years. He's referring to Psalm 90. And that psalm goes on to say, "So, in light of this reality, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." I don't know about you, but I need a heart of wisdom. I need the kind of wisdom that is shaped by what God has revealed in his word. And that's what Peter's getting at here. He tells us in verse 11, he's pointing back to this argument about this coming judgment. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" So with the day of the Lord in mind, I want to put forward just two responses that I see in the text. I want to pull these out for us. What sort of people ought we to be? We ought to be holy. We ought to be holy. I truly believe that if we could just reclaim this awareness of the day of the Lord, if we could reclaim this awareness of the judgment that's coming, many people who are here who are bound by sin would be set free. Many people who are here today, maybe it's you, And you're sitting here and you're saying, you know what, there's one sin in my life that I just can't seem to get victory over. I keep going back to it. I feel like I just can't get free. I believe with all my heart, if you will believe what God is teaching here in this text, you will be set free. Because one of the ways that sin keeps us bound is sin lies to us, right? The devil is a liar. And so he tells us certain lies that keep us locked up. Lies like this. You know, no one knows about your sin. It's a secret. It's not hurting anybody. So it's not hurting. You don't need to deal with this. Or lies like this. Lies like this is say, you can deal with this sin another day. You can always deal with this next week. Maybe next month will be the appropriate time to deal with it. We've got lies like that that keep us bound in sin. But the truth of this text knocks those lies right out of our hearts and minds. Right? Christian, do you know that you have never once sinned in private? Never once have you sinned in private. Maybe you thought, okay, I'll wait till my wife leaves the house, I'll wait till my kids leave the house, and then we persist in sin. You know, there are particular sins that we engage in, and you wouldn't even do that sin if a dog was in the room. Do you know that the God of the universe is always in the room? That the God whose eyes are like a blazing fire is with you always, who sees you always. You have never once sinned in private. That's a lie from the devil. You've never sinned in private, and you will give an account for every one of those sins. So knock that lie out of your head. And Peter says here, you can't be telling yourself, I'm going to wait till next month, I'm going to wait till next year. No, Christ could return this second, like a thief in the night. You don't know. When he returns, what will he find you doing? Can you imagine how horrifying, how just heartbreaking it would be if Christ returns in an instant when he finds you flirting with your secretary? Christ returns in a time when he sees you cheating on your taxes. Christ returns to find you looking at pornography on your phone. Christ returns to find you gossiping about another person you work with. Christ returns to find you living for greed. And Christ returns to find you being prideful and so self-absorbed. You got to repent of our sin. Repent. And when we say repent, I mean, confess your sin to God. Confess that you are sorry to God and apologize to the people who you've hurt. Repent. Turn away from that sin and leave it behind. And believe. Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to set you free from the penalty of sin. Believe that Jesus' death was sufficient for any and every sin. You might be sitting here thinking, he could never forgive someone like me. I'm such a sinner. False. That's a lie. Jesus Christ's death on the cross was sufficient for any and every sin. Put your trust in him, that he died for your sin. Believe that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took your sin and he removed it from you as far as the east is from the west. Believe that when you do that, when you repent of your sin, that God clothes you with the righteousness of Christ and that you're free. Believe. That's the response. Repent and believe. Be holy because he's coming. And finally, Peter tells us, if this is true, the day of the Lord is coming. How ought we to live? We ought to conduct ourselves with urgency. He tells us that we are to wait for and to hasten the day. So let's just make sure we understand what that means. We understand what waiting means, right? Wait for the day of the Lord, meaning live your life as if you expect the return of the King. Live your life as if you are longing for his return and you are looking for his coming. So wait. But then he says hasten the day, which if you ever thought about that, it's a little confusing. He says, hasten, just speed up the coming of the day of the Lord. And you think, how can we do that? Well, actually, we prayed that this morning together. We remember the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then we said, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. We are praying for his kingdom to be ushered in. We're praying for the day of the Lord. Now let's think about that, because we've just said some pretty heavy things about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord being the day of judgment for the ungodly. And we're praying, God, speed that up. Like, what kind of heartless people can pray that prayer? Have you ever thought about that? Perhaps we should. It would be heartless, except for what the Bible teaches us about how we hasten his coming. Listen to what Jesus says, Matthew 24. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. How do we hasten the day of the Lord? We preach the gospel. How do we hasten the day when all people will be judged before the living God, the God who is patient and who wills that none should perish? who wills that none will perish, says to us, go and preach. You want to hasten the day? You go tell the nations. You make sure there's not a single person on your street, in your city, in this world, who hasn't heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, we're praying, God, send us. Send us out into our homes and our workplaces and our families to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hasten the day. This doctrine should light a fire in our bones. That should be what is happening in our hearts right now. It should be stirring up in us an urgency to tell the world the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. It should motivate us to knock on doors in the South Ward. It should motivate us to consider whether God would call us to go across the globe like he did to our sister Aaliyah. It should cause us to live with a real sense of urgency, an urgency I fear that we've lost somehow. And as we conclude, I fear that we've lost the urgency. Church, the more I've been reflecting on this, I fear that I have lost the urgency. I am thankful. The Bible tells us not to despise the small things, right? I'm thankful for every salvation that we have witnessed in our congregation. I'm thankful for every white balloon that we fly that represents someone giving their life to Christ. I'm thankful for every baptism. But church, can I tell you something? I've just been reflecting on the question, why don't we see more of that? Why don't we see more lost people coming to Christ? Why do we see so few baptisms? And I'm not okay with that. Are you okay with that? I'm not okay with that. I look at my own life and I think, why am I not sharing the gospel more? Why am I not getting out there with this message more? And I realize I'm not living with the kind of urgency that I ought to be living with. I'm not living with the kind of urgency that Peter puts forward here. You know, we've got a baptism Sunday this coming Sunday. And there's no one going to be baptized here. There's three going to be baptized at FBC, and we're going to see that on the screen. But it just got me reflecting, like, man, I don't ever want a baptism Sunday to go by again where we don't have someone who's put their trust in Christ who we're baptizing. You know, I would just love to see, you know, at March 1st or March 3rd, 10 white balloons flying, 10 people giving their lives to Christ. And you know what I hate? I hate that even as I say that, there is a disbelief in my heart that says, oh, that can never happen. Why? Why can't 10 people give their hearts to the Lord? Why can't we go out into the world and preach and preach and preach and see people come to Christ? I want to see that fire just burn in us. And to that end, I want to issue a challenge to you. If you believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father, if you believe that heaven and hell are real and that they are forever, and if you believe that the Lord could return at any moment, that we're not promised tomorrow, then I want to invite you to do something with me. And I'm going to do this with you too, and hold me accountable to it. I want to invite you, if you want to take on this challenge, to write the name of three loved ones on a sheet of paper and to put that in your wallet. Three loved ones who need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's what I would challenge you to. Before March 1st, so leading up to March 1st, that gives us 11 days, I want to challenge you to pray for their salvation every single day, to really pray in faith, asking God to change their hearts and minds. Put a little reminder in your phone if you need to. Set apart 10 minutes of your day and just pray that God would save them. And then here's where it's going to get tricky. I want to challenge you before March 1st to share the gospel with one of them. To go out of your way. It's going to be difficult for you. You're going to find this maybe uncomfortable. But to go out of your way to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you're thinking, 11 days, that doesn't give me a lot of time. Listen, if what Peter has taught us here is true, then we might have given ourselves 10 days too many, right? The whole point is that it's urgency. And maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, I don't even know how to share the gospel. If that's you, listen, first of all, I want to encourage you. Come talk to me after the service. Talk to the person beside you. You know, the person beside you might be able to tell you, hey, here's how I would go about sharing the gospel. But I'd say this, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and you don't know how to tell somebody about the hope that you have, then that's something that just has to change. Because we're going out into a world that is lost. And by the grace of God, we have the light. Or we have the hope of Jesus Christ. And we need to be able to share that with people. You know, we've got to be able to share that with people. God has made us to share that with people. Jesus has commissioned us and sent us out to share that with people. And so if you feel like you're not equipped to do that, then please, 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 please talk to somebody today. Talk to any of us. We'll pray with you. We'll walk through it. And maybe you think is so complex. Let's just simplify it. You just tell them, there is a God who made us, and he loves us. But we're separated from him because we disobey him. But he has made a way so that we can be brought back to him. Jesus died on the cross for all of our sin, all of our disobedience. And if we put our trust in him and we turn away from our sin, we can be free forever. It's as simple as that. Just tell them your story. Tell them about what God has done in your life. Invite them over for dinner. And just in your mind say, you know, after dinner, this conversation is going to turn. Pray. Pray while you're eating your mashed potatoes. God, somehow, some way, turn this conversation. I worry that we are all waiting for the perfect moment. And I am discovering in my own life that that perfect moment rarely comes. But what God often does is he takes our moments of courage and he turns them into a perfect moment. He takes them. How many times have you, and I'm not asking you to raise your hand, how many times have you, you know, just said, you know what, I'm gonna go there, I'm going to talk about this. And you've come to realize that that actually wasn't as hard as I thought it was. Because there was something that was stirring in their mind already, and you're able to engage with them, and you're able to share with them the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that they're going to stand up and say, I believe, though maybe they will. But you're planting seeds. That parable, you think of that parable where he's just throwing seeds, and some of it's landing on the path where nothing grows, and some of it lands and it starts to grow, but it gets choked out by thorns. Some of it lands in good soil, and it grows and produces fruit. But here's the thing. Your job is just to throw the seed. You don't change the soil. You don't know what kind of soil you're dealing with. Your job is just to throw that seed. And I worry that too many of us are walking around like this. Where is the perfect soil? I'm not throwing this seed unless I know I got the perfect soil. We got to stop that. That is not the urgency that we see in this text. And so, church, I would just encourage you. God is patient towards us. Praise God. Thank you for his mercy. He is patient towards us, not wishing that any should perish. And in his mercy, he's delaying the day of judgment. But his patience will not last forever. That's a sobering message. It is the consistent message of the Bible, Old Testament and New. It is the truth that Peter will not allow us to forget. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I come before you today, and we just want to acknowledge to you that we love you, and we are thankful for your mercy. Everyone who is here today who has put their trust in Christ, Lord, I pray that you would fill us up with just a gratitude that you were so merciful to us. You didn't need to wait for us. You did not need to wait for us to come into this relationship with you through your Son. And yet you did. In your mercy, you waited. You showed patience towards us. And even now, even today, you are showing patience towards our loved ones who we long desperately to come into a relationship with you. You're showing patience towards our neighbors who haven't heard the gospel preached. You're showing patience to the South Ward, to the people who are living in India. Lord, you're showing patience. And I pray that you would make us faithful, God, that as you wait in your mercy and kindness, that we would go forth in mercy and kindness, and that we would tell people the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us to remember the day of the Lord, to remember that our time here is short and that eternity is forever. Lord, equip us. And I know even right now, God, as I pray this, I know that there are people who are sitting, who are just thinking, I can't do this. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to share the gospel. I don't want to be bullied into sharing the gospel. Lord, we create all of these excuses in our minds. I pray that you would break us to see the world as you see it. I pray that you would break us to love the world as you love the world. I pray that you would break us to see how glorious you are and how much you deserve the worship and the praise of every man and woman, boy and girl living in this city, and that you would spur us on to action. And I pray all of this in Jesus' mighty saving name. Amen.